side, and the reason for those duties on the other side is listed in 1 Peter. What I'd like to do this morning, and probably this afternoon as well, is to move on from chapter 1 into a couple of other chapters in 1 Peter and try to give some examples of the contrast between our blessings and duties as recorded in the first epistle that Peter wrote. When I first began to consider doing this, I thought of trying to go over the whole epistle and maybe give a summary of it in that way. But number one, you just studied it. And number two, that would take a long time for me to do that anyway. So what I want to do is sort of reduce it down. Just look at one bracket of verses that speak of our blessings and a later bracket of verses that speak of our duties. And if you find it as interesting as I did, you will maybe go further with this in your own personal study. But no matter how this turns out, I want to thank Jack for his suggestion, because I think it's a good one, and I really like the idea. Whether I'm able to capture it or not the way I want to, I don't know, but I like the idea. Now, as we begin to look at this, I think the first thing we need to understand is that Peter is not like Paul. Not exactly, anyway. They do have a lot of things in common. They're both apostles. They're both fervent for the Lord. But I think that Paul, generally, can be fairly easily outlined in a sequential order. Yes, he has his parentheses, all right. But he proceeds in a rather orderly way. Whereas Peter is maybe a little more emotional, maybe a little more impulsive, and inspiration did not take away these personality characteristics. Peter is maybe just a little bit more scattered, if I may say so. He'll make a point, and then he'll make another point, and then he'll go back to the first point and talk about it a little bit. I think Peter is just sometimes a little bit harder to track. He weaves in and out of some wonderful points in 1 Peter chapter 2 that Paul read just a moment ago. And I'd like in 1 Peter 2, first of all, to look at verses 4 through 10. 1 Peter 2, 4 through 10. We find Peter here bouncing back and forth from new revelation to quoting from the Old Testament and then to alluding to the Old Testament without directly quoting from it. Peter was Jewish, of course. He'd spent a long lifetime thinking about the Old Testament scriptures, and he seems to be literally filled with a knowledge of the Old Testament as if it's in him so deeply that it comes out almost inadvertently. The Holy Spirit directing the process, of course. But 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 10, deals with our spiritual privileges. There aren't commands. I don't think there are any commands in all these verses. 1 Peter 2, 4 through 10. There aren't commands. There aren't duties here as there were back in chapter 1. Now, he just got finished with a lot of duties in chapter 1 and clear up into the beginning of chapter 2. But now we're not looking at commands or duties. It's not what we do for the Lord, but what he does for us. In other words, our privileges. You may have heard in childhood that if you don't change your attitude, you're going to lose your privileges. And that can sure happen to Christians, the children of God, as well. I had a friend, and he had a teacher in school one day that said to the entire class, "All right, because of what you just did, your privileges are frozen." We all know what privileges are in childhood. A privilege, when we speak of adulthood, a privilege is a right or a benefit that's enjoyed by somebody that's beyond the advantage of most. I think that's what we usually connote by the concept of a privilege. I remember when I was in high school, every time I drive by Raytown South High School, I think of the 3 years that I sort of wasted over there. And I remember one time we got assigned to read one of F. Scott Fitzgerald's books. It was called The Great Gatsby. Some of you, if you're in my age range, I think that was being assigned in high schools all over the country at that time. And it's just a short little book. You might have read it and not even remember it. But I've always remembered the first page, at least, of The Great Gatsby. He said, the narrator said, I remember my father told me one time, when you get ready to criticize somebody, just remember that not everybody's had all the advantages you've had. And it's the idea of privilege, again, that this author, this narrator, was thinking in terms of special favor, of belonging to a certain class of individual economically, I assume, in that case. Well, we have special favors in Christ. We belong to a certain class of individuals who enjoy that, this class of privilege. In these verses, it's as if the Apostle Peter has a kaleidoscope, And in this kaleidoscope, there's a bunch of rocks. You know, that's what's usually inside of a kaleidoscope, I think, little pieces of rock or plastic. And as you turn that kaleidoscope, these are formed into an infinite variety of patterns. And it's like Peter was thinking of all these spiritual privileges, and he wrote each one of them on a rock, and they're all in this kaleidoscope. Now he keeps turning the kaleidoscope, so he makes basically the same points over and over again. But he keeps turning the kaleidoscope so that the same truths are viewed in a plethora of new beauty. He keeps turning it and showing it a little differently all the time. Now, Paul just read a few minutes ago verses 4 through 10, and I'll not go back and read all that again now for the sake of time. But I hope that we do have those thoughts in mind in verses 4 through 10 of 1 Peter chapter 2. And that we can look at this from the standpoint of our privileges, our blessings in Christ. And then after a while, and it may take us this afternoon as well to do this, but I'd like to also look at the duties that we have in Christ because of the blessings that we have in Him. And notice the contrast that Jack was suggesting. The first thing I'd like to have you notice then as we begin to view this in 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 4 is that all of our privileges are based on the fact that we have come to Him. Verse 4 says, to whom coming? We have come to Him. Coming here denotes the idea of not just coming and touching base with Him and then leaving again, but coming to Him with the idea of remaining in Him, staying with Him, abiding in Him, continuing in Him. It's the movement of the inner life toward communion with Christ. That's the beginning of spiritual privilege. Coming to Him as to a living stone. Now, the word used here is the idea of a stone that would be in a building, a stone that is chiseled and hammered and sawn and has taken on just the right form. He learned obedience through the things which he suffered. In the Old Testament, at least three different texts point to Jesus Christ as a stone, but here he's a living stone. There's a paradox involved in that, isn't there? The paradox is that stone, as we know it, is not living. But yet Jesus is a living stone. When we think about stone, we think about anything but life. We even have that phrase in our language. Something is stone cold dead. Because what is deader than a stone? Unless it would be a doornail, if you know what that is. I'm not sure I do, but I know that something is deader than a doornail, or as dead as a doornail. It's in our language. Stone cold dead. Here in verse 4, we have the solidarity of stone, and yet we have life, because, as Denny just pointed out, he rose from the dead. He was that spiritual rock that Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. They drank from that spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. And now he's alive forevermore. Paul said in the Roman letter that death hath no more dominion over him. Now he gives life. Peter is interested in the idea of life. In chapter 1, verse 3, he talked about a living hope. In chapter 1, verse 23, he talked about the living word. And now here in chapter 2, verse 4, the living stone. So we have the quality and character of being alive with his own life. He has given us his life. Stone is foundational. And all our spiritual privileges are in that living stone. He says that this stone was rejected of men. Disallowed, indeed, of men, the 1769 King James says. This was predominantly the Jewish nation that rejected him. Jesus was rejected by men then, and he's rejected by men now. Now, the builders, when they went out to build something, they would look for the perfect cornerstone. They would hew that cornerstone and try to get it right, because it set the direction for both sides and the upward dimension of the building as well. They'd look for the perfect cornerstone. If any of the angles were off, then the whole building would be off. It would all be skewed. And I've been in some buildings like that, as maybe some of you have. I've been in church buildings like that. I don't know who built them, but the walls were visibly skewed. I was standing in one church building one time. This was years and years ago. And the walls were so bad, you could see daylight out of all four corners of that room. And you just wondered, yeah, I'll meet here with the saints, but I think I'll go out on the steps afterward to talk to them. Because how long is this going to stand? If the foundation is off and the walls are skewed, we don't really tend to trust that building very well. Have you ever tried to add on to a building like that with something that's right? It's just a nightmare to get that all figured out. Every angle of that cornerstone had to be perfect because the whole building took its cue from that. They were all set by the cornerstone. All the other stones had to agree to that. Now, the leaders of Israel, as the builders, rejected Jesus. They examined him, and then they assessed him, and they rejected him. They didn't think he would be a good cornerstone. So he was disallowed. That means he was rejected having been examined. Their rejection was not a polite rejection, as you know. It was contemptuous, venomous, and filled with hatred. He was chosen, though, and precious in the sight of God. God examined him, too. And God said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." You know, the story is told of a man who was in the Louvre in Paris, that great museum. I've never been to it, but I'd like to see it sometime. He was standing in front of one of those priceless paintings there, and he was making snide remarks about it loudly enough for everybody to hear. He was kind of causing a distraction in the museum, making remarks about this painting. Finally, the curator of the museum was called in. He went up to the man and said, "Sir, this painting is not on trial. You are." And that's the way it is with Jesus Christ. Jesus is not on trial. We are. The question is not really, what are we going to do with Jesus? It's what's Jesus going to do with us? Paul said, "If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed." And Peter said on the day of Pentecost that you rejected him, but God raised him up. You rejected him, God raised him up. And in the fourth chapter of Acts, Peter said that the stone that you rejected is become the head of the corner, the cornerstone. Oh, they said, "Crucify Christ and give us Barabbas." And the world still would rather have Barabbas than Jesus Christ. You know what? I do not seek, nor do I want, the world's esteem after knowing that. Because it's worthless. The world despises what God has chosen and hates what God loves more. I don't want any acclaim from the world. It's just worthless. The first spiritual privilege here that we see is union with the Lord. We come to Him and we are united with Him because Peter says, "You are living stones." When you come to Christ, you become like Christ. He's a living stone and you are living stones. In verse 5, "You also as lively stones," living stones. Christian means little Christ or like Christ. The life that exists in Christ exists in us because we come to Him. We're united with Him. Built up as a spiritual house, Peter says in verse 5. Peter said we become partakers of the divine nature in another place, in 2 Peter 1. The life of the one we worship becomes our life when we come to Him. This is so unique to the Christian faith. The Christian faith isn't even really in the category of so-called world religions. It can't be compared with anything else. Who ever heard of somebody being in Buddha? Did you ever hear of somebody being in Confucius? Does any Muslim ever talk about being in Muhammad? I've never heard of it. But yet we are in Christ. You are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with Him in glory. According to Paul in Colossians chapter 3. In Galatians 2, Paul says that Christ lives in me. We possess His resurrection life. We are in His spiritual house. He's putting all of us in place. Same terminology as we have in the second chapter of the Ephesian letter, right at the end there. That we're built up into a holy temple of the Lord. The foundation being the apostles and prophets, not the apostles' personalities, not the apostles' ministries even, but the apostles' doctrine is what's foundational. The apostles' doctrine that must be continued steadfastly in. It's the foundation, and the stonework goes up from there. Paul in 1 Corinthians 3:9 says, "You are God's building." He also says in Acts 17 that God does not dwell in temples made with hands, but he says in 1 Timothy 3 that the church is the house of God. And we are stones making up the superstructure of that house. Now, Peter is writing to scattered sojourners. And he's writing to them about their union with Christ. You're scattered out there, but you're all in union with Christ. This is a great privilege, a great blessing. You share His spiritual power. He gives you resources for every need. He helps you do what you can't even dream of on your own. But whatever the Lord wants accomplished through us, He gives us the power to accomplish. He lives through you. He speaks through you. He serves through you. He loves through you. His life in you conforms you. Paul says it constrains you. It controls you. He lives in us. Even though our bodies are just frail earthen vessels, He lives in us. How mundane would be any other kind of life? Now, I think it's common among us to look at the Christian life more from the viewpoint of duty than from the viewpoint of privilege. There may be the thought sometimes that in this world, duty reigns supreme for the Christian, and then in heaven come the privileges. But it may well be that there'll be some duty in heaven. I think the Bible indicates that in a place or two. And there certainly are immense privileges here. Right now we're talking about privileges in Christ, as depicted by Peter in his first epistle, chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. Union with Christ is one. Access to our Lord is another. Most people just don't have access to the Lord. They're afar off. They don't know God. Deities invented by man are often remote and indifferent and apathetic to human problems. Men appease those deities, but they don't desire to draw near to them in most cases. In the Old Testament even, the word was, don't come near the mountain, don't touch the mountain, stay remote from God. But here in verse 5, Peter says, you are a holy priesthood. You know, in the Old Testament, at Herod's temple, they had signs everywhere. No admittance here. Stay away from here. If you're a woman, don't go past here. If you're not a priest, don't go past this point. And all through the Old Testament, that was true. Remember what happened to Uzzah when he just touched the ark. Remember what happened to Uzziah when he went in to offer incense. He thought he'd been serving as king for 52 years. He had certain priorities. He had some sort of a pass to go do that, I guess he thought. But he got leprosy and died because of it. Saul was cursed for presuming upon the priestly rites. Korah was cursed. And we could go on and on. But you are a holy priesthood. On down in verse 9, he says you're a royal priesthood. What's a priest? We need to know what we are. If we're priests, we need to know what priests are and what they do. Priest, he says here, is one who offers acceptable sacrifices to God. We're able to do that because we're priests. Think about what the Old Testament says about priests. Now, that could seem overwhelming. So just think about five chapters in the Old Testament. Not the whole Old Testament. It's just the information in five chapters. Exodus 28 and 29, Leviticus chapters 8 and 9, and then Malachi 2, to get a little bit about a contrast from later, after the priesthood had become apostate, and it shows what true priests should be like in Malachi 2. Just those five chapters give us all the information we need. In Exodus 28 and 29, we have the commands for the priesthood to set it up, give it its standards, give it the definition of it. In Leviticus 8 and 9, we see their inauguration into that office. There were only five priests when they first started, Aaron and his four sons. And then in Malachi 2 is the contrast of an apostate priesthood with true priests as they were supposed to be and had been in the earlier years to some extent. The characteristics of Old Testament priests, and I want to just go over these very quickly because it's important that we understand this since we're priests. They were chosen by God. They were cleansed of sin. They were washed in water. Remember, the blood of the sacrifice was placed on the right ear of the priest, on the right thumb of the priest, and on the right big toe of the priest, signifying that he would hear the words of God, that he would do the work of God, and that he would walk with God. There was a lot of symbolism involved in this. Jesus then washed his disciples' feet, cleansing them. He washed them in a symbolic way. In Titus 2, he talks about purifying for himself a people for his own possession. In Titus 3:15, he talks about the washing of regeneration. We are priests who have come through the washing of regeneration, through the laver. The priests in the Old Testament were clothed for service. Leviticus 8 tells all about how they were to be clothed in a way to be identified with God. So we as priests wear robes of righteousness. We're clothed with righteousness. The Old Testament priests were anointed for service, the oil symbolizing the Holy Spirit. John says that we are anointed. We have an anointing from the Holy One. The Old Testament priests were prepared for service and duty. They had 7 days of waiting as a symbol of preparation and readiness. There was the glory of God. There was fire there. Paul, as a Christian, spent time in Arabia, perhaps working his way into a ripening readiness, thinking deeply. And he said he conferred not with flesh and blood. He communed with the Lord. So he was a priest of God, as we are. The priests were ordained to obedience. In Leviticus chapter 8 and 9 and 10, we go from the high to the low. In chapters 8 and 9, we have this glorious picture of the priest being inaugurated. Everything's great, got everything set up, and it's perfect. And then in chapter 10, we have the story of Nadab and Abihu, who offered strange fire. Apparently, their first priestly act, and they got it wrong, and were burnt to a crisp. What's God saying there? I will be treated as holy or else. You're not taking this seriously enough. They may have been drunk. We don't know. But the priests are ordered not to drink wine when they go in to do these things right after that happened. 1 Peter 1:14 says that we are to function as obedient children, and Nadab and Abihu did not function in an obedient way. Priests were ordained to obedience just as we are. Priests were to have a high regard for the word of God. Malachi 2 indicts the apostate priest. And Peter says here early in this chapter, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Malachi said, the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, but you have turned aside. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi. Remember the tribe of Levi. On the day of the golden calf, Moses knew that there had to be some retribution to those people because of what they'd done. Dale read it in class this morning. They sat down to eat and to drink. They rose up to play. Moses came down off the mountain. And Moses said, who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And it was the sons of Levi who came forth to him. Moses said, fill your hands with your swords. Go through the camp and slaughter the men you meet. And 3,000 men died because the tribe of Levi was faithful on that day. They took the word of God seriously. Deuteronomy 33 says that the priests were to teach the law to Israel. In Malachi 2 and 5, Phinehas as a priest is a symbol of a godly priesthood taking the word of God seriously. The priest had a walk with God. Malachi 2, 6 says, you walked with me in peace and uprightness. The priest also had an impact on sinners. For the sixth verse of Malachi 2 said, you turned back many from iniquity. There was an evangelistic thrust to the priesthood in the Old Testament. And also they were messengers of God in general. My point is that all 10 of these things I've mentioned apply to us today. We are the priests of God today. What do priests do? It is our privilege to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. And those sacrifices had to be the best in order to be acceptable. They had to be without spot or blemish. Romans 12 says, present your bodies, all your faculties, and also renew your minds in Romans 12. Romans 6 says, yield your members, servants to God. Paul says, I beat my body into submission. In Genesis 22, Isaac would have been just a dead sacrifice if Abraham had been allowed to go through with what God had told him to do. But God wants a living sacrifice, and that's perhaps more difficult to deal with than a dead sacrifice. In Hebrews 13:15, we read there about the sacrifice of praise that we make as priests of God, the fruit of our lips giving praise. How do we praise God? We recite His attributes. We recite His works. And this is the opposite of grumbling. You can't very well grumble and praise God at the same time. Priests present their bodies a living sacrifice. They offer the sacrifice of praise to God. They go about doing good like Jesus did. Hebrews 13:16 speaks of that. Any righteous word, any righteous act is an act of you as a priest. And also they're involved in sharing in that same verse. The Philippians sent Paul some money one time. Paul said, you have done well to share with me. May God supply all your needs. And also the idea of walking in love, Ephesians 5:2, indicates that this is a sacrifice that has a fragrant aroma connected with it. The whole concept of prayer is like a priest offering incense. You know the connection between prayer and incense in the book of Revelation, several places. Chapter 8, verse 3 says that the incense is the prayers of the saints. We're able to offer it because we are a priesthood. One great reason the church exists is to stimulate your personal priestly function. Now, I've already run myself right out of time, and I want you to come back this afternoon at 1 o'clock, so I'm going to stop here. But we're talking about the privileges that we have. This afternoon, Lord willing, we'll look at a few more of these privileges, and then we'll look at the duties that are concomitant with them. There are several more of these privileges first, though, and I think this is exciting. I'm really glad Jack made this suggestion. We're going to conclude, though, just on the basis of what we've said already. When you come to Christ, you have, number one, union with Christ and access to Him. You are a royal priesthood. If you're outside of Jesus Christ, you do not have union with Him. It doesn't matter how you feel about it. It's just a fact. It's not an emotionally based issue. If you have not come to Jesus Christ in His way, you are outside of Christ. You will be eternally damned if you don't change. To come to Christ, you must accept Him on the basis of His own personal claims to be the Messiah. You must repent of your sins, knowing that you are a sinner, and resolving within yourself and with God's help that you will not commit those sins again. You come to Him confessing Him in simple trusting faith. You are immersed in water, baptized in water, dipped beneath water for the remission of your sins, rising to walk in newness of life. And then you are a child of His. Then you are positionally sanctified, set apart to be His. And you spend the rest of your life seeking to be more and more free from sin and to honor Him because of the privileges that He gives you. You want to serve Him. You love Him because of what He does for you. If anybody is outside of Christ today, or if you have anything else to bring before the assembled saints on this occasion, let us know how we can assist you as you come to the front while we stand and sing the number that Gary's about to lead.